When you were coming in, Dads, you should have gotten a label on which you were to put your favorite nickname. Did you do it? Let me hear some names. Come on, don't be shy. Papa John? Papa John.
ATM.
Well, at least they're honest. That's beautiful, Harry. Anybody else? Let me get one more. I'm going to go out there and start reading them off your thing. All right.
Delightful Dad.
Delightful Dad. There we go. Now, why wouldn't you want to cry that out, right? You know, it's funny. When we were kids, we gave my dad a nickname. He put on a motorcycle helmet once. And instantly, we gave him the name of the Great Gazoo. Now, poor guy. I mean, my dad is worthy of so many labels. Amazing provider. The rock of the family. Just this is the source of our love, our wisdom, and there's so many things. He deserved to be called, but he got Gazoo. I'm not sure. He's going to watch this at some point. He may be watching now, so I just probably should say, Dad, sorry. Sorry about that. And I also want to make sure you know that my father doesn't really look like the Great Gazoo. He was actually a very handsome man in his day. There you see him, played for the Utica Blue Sox. He was a good-looking guy, kind of a mixture between Sean Connery and Robert De Niro. That's what I would put him on, depending on if he had facial hair. And so there, that should get me back in the will. Payback is difficult, though. I also got a nickname from my kids. Snoop. I can assure you, first of all, let me just make this clear, it is not based on any kind of criminal record I have, nor is it based on any habits I have. There apparently, though, out there somewhere is a picture of me that has a faint resemblance to Snoop Dogg. So thank you to my beautiful daughters that are sitting right here. But you know, our kids aren't the only ones who give us labels, right? As dads, and society does it too. Consider all the various ways that we label fathers today. We have provider dad, we have stay-at-home dad, okay? We've got labels that are kind of based on the achievements of our kids. You've got like UVA dad or Princeton dad or Harvard dad or Yale dad or now broke dad. Some of them are cute and winsome, like super dad or best dad ever, right? Some of you may have those on your labels. And some of them are more serious and sad. Abusive dad or neglectful dad or absent dad. Some of them reflect special callings that we have. Ways gods have trusted us in a different way, like a special needs dad or a single dad or an adopted dad. And I don't want to forget those among us who couldn't be dads, because there's no label for not a dad, really. But man, there's got to be days, especially days like today, when that feels part of your identity. Let me reassure you that my message today, although it's about fathers, isn't just for fathers, really. It's for all of us. It's a message that seeks to answer the question, what is the true foundation for our entity? What is our true label? See, in a culture that churns out labels as readily as TikTok posts, what label really matters? So I'm going to talk today about the true foundation of fatherhood, but I hope you all see it's the true foundation really for all of us. And we do. We find that passage, that foundation in today's passage. Now, by now, I'm not going to blame you if you're a little confused. Adam's account of offering Isaac is the basis for a Father's Day sermon? Seriously? Is this like some kind of new trend in Christian parenting? Sacrifice? No. Let me ease your mind. That's not where I'm going with this. See, while the offering of a child is very much at the center of this passage, it's not the end in and of itself. Instead, the story takes us to a much more profound revelation of who Abraham is, who God is, and who we are, or who we can be. It takes us, as strange as it may seem, to that true foundation of fatherhood that I spoke of. And to get there, I want us to look at three elements of this story, really. How God tested Abraham, how Abraham responds, and how God delivers. Okay, how God tested Abraham, how Abraham responds, and how God delivers. So let's just jump right in, and I want to talk about God's test of Abraham. Genesis 22:1-2 says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham?' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" There's three things in these two verses I want us to look at right now. And they begin to reveal this foundation of our identity in our life. Okay? The first is the subject of the test, the subject of God's test. The second is the degree of God's test, and the third is the purpose of the test. Okay, let's look first at the subject of the test. God is not testing Abraham's strict obedience here to others, to him. It's not a test of his obedience to orders, as we might be tempted to think. See, that would be a test of stoicism. And that's not what's going on here. What God is testing is Abraham's trust. Obedience is the result of the test, but it's not the subject of the test. The test is whether Abraham will trust God's plan. And when you think about it, God testing Abraham's trust was somewhat warranted. He was a man of great faith, but he did have a track record for relying on his own plan at times. Remember when Sarah couldn't bear a child? He had a child with Hagar instead. Instead of trusting God's provision of a miracle. There's a time that he faced Abimelech. Remember that? And he lied about his wife's identity to save his own hide. That was not really trusting in God's plan. God could have protected him. The question is this: are we much different, dads, or all of us? If we were to test our trust in him, how would we do? I'll be transparent. Trusting God is a big challenge for me much of my life. And I'm guessing I'm not alone in that. But I want you to see here, what I want you to see is that God is patient with our distrust. He's not going to ignore it, but he's also not going to abandon us in it. So we see here, the subject of God's test is Abraham's trust. But now I want to look at the degree of the test. How rigorous of a test is this? He calls on Abraham to sacrifice his son. Can you imagine a more severe test than that? I mean, it'd be one thing to sacrifice yourself or even just to put your family at risk in the fulfilling of a call. But that's not what God demands here. He calls for the actual sacrifice of Abraham's child. God calls for the unimaginable. And that's not even the worst of it for poor Abraham. See, in calling him to sacrifice Isaac, God is not only taking away a child, he's canceling out a promise. Recall that God had promised Abraham an abundant line through Isaac. He promised to make him the father of a great nation in Genesis 12:2. He promised him descendants in numbers that would rival the stars in Genesis 15:5. And to make him the father of a multitude of nations, again in Genesis 17:5. And now it appears he's canceling that all out. Why? Why this seemingly outlandish test? Here's why. God is testing Abraham's priorities. He's taking the two things most precious to Abraham, his son and his calling, and he's asking, will you put these above me, even these? Will they become idols to you? Again, it's a question we probably should ask ourselves. Where do we draw the line when it comes to trusting God? Is there anything, a job, a possession, even a person that we would not be willing to surrender to him? It's a hard test, a very hard test. But he's a loving God. He doesn't test us arbitrarily, nor does he simply demand obedience for the sake of obedience. He always, always has a plan. And bear this in mind as well. God's omniscient, which means he knew what Abraham's response would be. The point of this test wasn't to reveal anything about Abraham to God. The point of this test was to reveal something to Abraham about himself. See, when God tests us, we should always be asking ourselves, God, what are you showing me about me in this? What are you showing me? Okay, so we've looked there at the subject of the test, and that's touched on the degree of the test. Now I want to just quickly look at the purpose of the test. As we know, the purpose of any test really is to reveal something. Like when you get a medical test, it reveals a diagnosis. When you take a math test, it reveals how much you know about math, or in my case, don't know. It's not different here. The question is, what is being revealed? And here's a hint, it's something greater than just the trust of Abraham. So note that God calls Isaac to be offered as a burnt offering. We know from Leviticus that the burnt offering was given as a means of substitutionary atonement, right? That is, it is a sacrifice through which the sin of man is reconciled with the holiness of God. See, what God is previewing for us here is his redemptive plan. We need to bear that in mind as we kind of walk through the passages. So we've looked at God's test. I want to now move on and look at Abraham's response. And Genesis 22:3 says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Notice here that Abraham is instantly obedient. He doesn't question God's test at all. We know Abraham is capable of questioning God. After all, he pushed back on God's plan to destroy Sodom in Genesis 18. Remember that? How many righteous, God? How many righteous to save the city? He'll push back, but here he raises no objections. And my question for us is that when God's plan calls us to do the opposite of what we think is right, how are we going to respond? I mean, Abraham says, "I'll do it. We'll do. We'll comply." This raises a question again. How did Abraham muster such courage, such obedience? Well, look at the next verse with me. 22:5 says, "On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.'" There's a very little, significant little pronoun there. Did you catch it? Abraham says, "We will return." He doesn't say, "I will return." He says, "We will return." He knows, he trusts that they both will return. Do you see there that the foundation of Abraham's courage and his obedience is his faith? He believes that God will make a way for Abraham to both fulfill his obligation to offer up Isaac and realize his blessing to be the father of a nation through Isaac, even though that must have seemed impossible. This is verified by the author of Hebrews, who says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." We see that deep faith in Abraham, but let's look at what happens next. Read along with me. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walked together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. A few things I want us to look at here. Excuse me. First of all, notice that Abraham places the wood on Isaac. The son, at the behest of the father, carries the wooden instrument of his own execution to the very place where he would be offered up. The text also says that Abraham bound Isaac on the wood. Does this seem familiar to you? Who else was forced to carry the wooden instrument of his execution? Who else was bound to wood as a sacrifice for all? You know, we also see in this verse is this very poignant, but really almost heart-wrenching exchange between the father and the son. Isaac asks, "Dad, I see we have the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb? where's the lamb, Dad? How's Abraham supposed to answer that? Should he lie for the sake of not terrorizing the boy? Should he tell what he believes to be the truth? Should he tell the truth and terrorize the boy? Should he just remain silent? Look how Abraham responds. God will provide for himself the lamb. That's not a lie to ease Isaac's fears. It's an expression of deep faith. Abraham believed God would make a way to both preserve his promise to his servant and bring about the atoning sacrifice that God's holiness demands. By the way, these are the only words spoken between Abraham and Isaac that are recorded in the Bible. Nowhere else do we see any dialogue between these two. Why did Moses feel it so essential to capture this discussion? He must have sensed something about this interchange was just too important, too vital to leave out. And indeed, the truth in Abraham's words was far greater than he knew, or even Moses knew. God would provide a lamb. God did provide a lamb. He provided the lamb who would take away the sin of the world. We no longer need the faith of Abraham to believe that. But what about Isaac? Do you ever wonder about Isaac in this passage? Where was he with all of this? We don't know how old Isaac was at the time. The estimates range from 5 to 6 years old to as old as 33. But we do know from the conversations with Abraham that Isaac was old enough to know exactly what was going on. He knew about ritual sacrifices. He knew about the burnt offerings. He knew what was going to take place. And undoubtedly, he would have learned all of that from his father. But apart from asking, "Where's the lamb, Dad?" nowhere does Isaac seem to question what's happening. There's no sign of struggle. I mean, surely he could have put up a fight against a 100-plus-year-old man, right? One would think he would at least resist. Why not? Might it be that what we see here is the faith of Abraham modeled in his son? Isaac, too, has the faith that God will yet provide the lamb. But where did Isaac learn that great faith? I just answered it. It was Abraham. Abraham modeled faith for his son, and Isaac picked it up and carried it himself just as he carried that wood. Dads, this is a really important lesson for us. You see, your children are not ignoring your faith, even if it might seem that way at times. They see you exercise it. They see you leaning into it. And as they do, they begin to pick it up themselves. You know, we like to say that kids see what you do more than they listen to what you say, right? Well, they also experience what you believe more than what you do or you say. They get faith from us. And what a beautiful gift that we have to pass along. I want to now talk about let's look at how God delivers as we move back into the next verse. It says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram in the thicket by his horns, caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went out and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the moment, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided.'" Notice the timing of God's response here. Notice he waits until the absolute, seems like the last second, to intervene. I mean, Abraham had literally lifted his hand to deal the death blow, and God finally stops him. God gave Abraham every opportunity to abandon his trust in him, but Abraham never does. You too may be finding yourself in a waiting game with God right now. You too may be facing an ongoing test of faith that God doesn't seem to want to. He doesn't seem to be ending. You can trust him, but sometimes that trust, it needs to be built. Sometimes he has to wait until that last moment to give you some answers. And sometimes it just takes that long to reach the point where you can accept and trust in his plan. He's being compassionate, believe it or not. See, waiting on him can be the hardest part of the test, but we've got to do it. We must embrace the waiting, because in the waiting, so often our faith is built. Another question you might ask here is, who is the angel of the Lord? I don't have time to give you a full explanation for this. You can talk to me after service, but I'll cut to the chase and say I believe that is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and there's good reason for that. But assuming I am correct, consider how profound it is that Jesus Christ himself is pointing Abraham to the substitutionary sacrifice God would provide for Isaac. The angel says, "Now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Raises another question you may be wondering. Why does God call Isaac Abraham's only son? What about Ishmael? Did he count? No, not from God's perspective here. Isaac is the only son of Abraham that God recognizes in his scheme, in the scheme of his redemptive plan. He was the son born of faith and trust in God. Ishmael was born of works. And as was every religion, apart from Christianity, that comes out of that. Ishmael was born of works, the result of Abraham and Sarah taking matters in their own hands. God's not denying Ishmael's existence. After all, he went out of his way to save Ishmael when his mother Hagar was driven out by Sarah. But when it comes to God's redemptive plan, Isaac is the only way. He is the only son. But furthermore, the language is significant in another way, in that it points us to another sacrifice of another only son. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." There was no substitute for this son. He was the substitute. He is the substitute. What was only a test for Abraham was a grim reality for God the Father. Let you note also that Abraham had faith that God would provide a lamb for the burnt offering, and yet the animal in the thicket is a ram. What's that about? Was Abraham's faith just a little off? Did he just not quite see clearly the vision? No. I think Abraham's expectation of the lamb was pointing again to something greater, something that he wasn't even aware of. See, the ram was a temporary atonement. It forecast a future legal system that required ongoing sacrifices of animals to cover ongoing sin over and over. But the expectation of a lamb pointed to a single sacrifice that would cover over all sin. It points to the expectation that John the Baptist declares when he fulfilled, when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Finally, note that in response to God's blessing, Abraham names the place, "The Lord will provide." Now, this might seem rather obvious at first. I mean, God provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac, right? But notice the Lord didn't say, "The Lord did provide." He didn't say that. He says the Lord will provide. In Hebrew, that word will, it's in something called the perfect tense. What does that mean? It means it's telling us that this action, this providing, is continuous and ongoing. It's incomplete at this point. There's something in progress with Abraham and Isaac that will culminate in the at a future date. And it would take 2,000 years and about 42 generations for God's provision to be fully realized. But amazingly, some 20 centuries later, God's provision would come to fruition at this very same location where Abraham is standing. We know from 2 Chronicles 3:1 that Mount Moriah is the future site of Jerusalem, the very place where God would provide for our salvation through the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of his son. We see in these verses then not just the testing of Abraham's faith and trust. We see the fullness of the redemptive plan of God. Okay, so back to what does this have to do with Father's Day? Recall that we began here by discussing identity and how our identities as fathers and really those as people generally can become defined by a host of competing narratives many of which may not even be true. We also discussed our need for a solid foundation for our identity, especially as fathers. Here we see that the foundation Abraham had for his fatherly identity is the firm foundation we all need. Just consider the level of trust and remarkable faith Abraham had placed in God. When God's command seemed to contradict his very own plan, Abraham trusted. He had faith. When God's command appeared to overturn the very covenant that he made with Abraham, Abraham trusted. He had faith. When God's command seemed to call for the life of his very own son, Abraham trusted. He had faith. James had this to say about Abraham. He says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" You see, that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." He was called a friend of God. James points out that Abraham's actions did not result in his faith. They proved his faith. They were founded in his faith. See, in offering up his only son, Abraham became a friend of God because he trusted both in God's plan and in his love. Do you trust in God's plan and his love? Do you? You absolutely can, all the more than Abraham. And here's why. Abraham's trust made him a friend of God. But your trust in Jesus makes you a child of God. By his blood you are redeemed. By his blood you are adopted by the Father. Praise God. I want to share one more illustration of faith with you this morning. This one grew not out of the future promise of a Savior, but out of the very presence of the Savior. See, in chapter 7 of his gospel, Luke gives this account of a Roman centurion and his very sick servant who is about to die. Now, the centurion had built this remarkable trust with the Jewish population that he oversaw. And he built it on acts of kindness and generosity and caring. He even went so far as to build them a synagogue. Accordingly, he can trust the Jewish elders, and he sends the Jewish elders to Jesus to ask him to heal his servant, the centurion's servant. But when Jesus starts on his way, the centurion sends other servants out to stop him, and they give two reasons why Jesus should not come. First, the centurion says he's not worthy of Jesus' presence. He's not worthy to even be before him. Second, the centurion says that he knew Jesus only had to say the word, and the servant would be healed. And this is Jesus' response. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.'" We learn a lot about the centurion's remarkable qualities in this passage. We learn that he's compassionate and caring. He loved his servant and cared deeply for him. He wanted him healed. We learn that he's a man of integrity and honor and generosity. Even the Jewish elders, the enemies of the Roman state, testify to his kindness and his worthiness. But we also know that he's incredibly humble. While the elders are describing him as worthy of Jesus' help, twice he says he's unworthy even to be in Jesus' presence. But none of these things, not his compassion, not his integrity, not his generosity, not even his humility, are what impresses Jesus the most. What impresses Jesus the most was this man's trust in him. He trusted in Jesus' power and authority to heal. And Jesus is blown away by his faith. The text says that Jesus marveled at him. In the Greek, that word connotes a sense of wonder, of admiration, amazement, even astonishment. And in fact, in every other instance where that word is used in the Gospels, it describes the marvel of people towards Jesus. Only here do we see it describe the marvel of Jesus towards a person. So here's my question, for me as much as you. When was the last time Jesus marveled at our faith? When was the last time Jesus marveled at our faith? Abraham had this marvelous faith. The centurion had this marvelous faith. Well, guess what? They're not angels or superheroes. They're just men. Which means that you and I too can have marvelous faith. A faith that not only amazes people, but more importantly, amazes God. Don't you want that? How do we get that? The answer lies in the persons and the event in this, that this passage in Genesis has been pointing to all along. The answer lies in the love of the Father has for you, in that he not only offered up his son as Abraham did, but he actually gave his son so that you and I could rest in his presence for eternity as his very own children. Ephesians 1:5 reminds us that he adopted us as his own through the offering of his son. It says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The answer also lies in the power of the Spirit, the one sent to us that we might be sealed in our Father's adoption, forever claimed by him. As Paul reminds us in Romans 8, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have been received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we call out, Abba, Father. We call him Father. Think about that. This Father's Day. The answer finally lies in the love and sacrifice of the Son, who loves us so much that he freely went to the cross, enduring the unimaginable weight of all of our sin as he hung there, and he stayed. He stayed. God, John reminds us, but as many received him, to them gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. So dads, all of us, really, your identity is not grounded in the father you are. It's grounded in the father you have. If you know you are adopted by the Father through Christ, then you know that the truest label you have comes not from your kids or your job or the culture. It comes from your Father, your true Father. And it is simply child of God. So my question this morning for you is, are you still waiting for that adoption? Don't you know that the best gift a father can give to a child, the true foundation of fatherhood, is that assurance that you both will spend eternity together? And if you have been adopted, if you know yourself to be a child of God by the blood of Christ, praise him. That is the true foundation of who you are. I'm going to pray here for a moment, but during our last song, we're going to have some elders down here front. If you're a dad, or even if you just have a dad, and you're looking for that opportunity to accept your true father, or maybe you've wandered away from him a little bit, and you just want to return to him, or maybe you're here with your child, or your child here with your dad, I want to invite you to come forward during this song, because we'd love to pray with you and pray over you. Father and God, thank you that we can call you Father by the blood of your Son. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave this day a meaning far beyond just a holiday, just a day on the calendar, Lord, that you use it to remind us whose we are. God, I pray for everybody in this room, on online, Lord, and everybody in the church and outside of the church, Lord, that we would all embrace you as our Father and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.